Anyway, Mark chapter 8, who do I say that I am? Well, those of you who know me a bit know that I quite enjoy history, especially either industrial history or military history. Because I'm an engineer, I enjoy finding out about how people solved problems in the past and how they sort of, or they dealt with extreme circumstances. And also I like the technology at times as well, and in the case of old radios, I enjoy fixing them as well. But for me, it's often not so much about the technology, it's more about actually trying to understand and get inside the minds of people. Either by what they were doing when they were trying to design something, or actually overcoming really extreme circumstances. Now, my sons have cottoned on to this, and so it's now an easy birthday or Christmas present for Dad, or Father's Day present, for them to go and buy me a book about military history or technology. So for Christmas, Jonathan bought me a book about Malta during World War II. I found, rather sadly you might say, this book rather hard to put down. At one level, I could picture some of it because we had a family holiday in Malta a few years ago and I knew the places that were in there. You can still see some of the scars. But on another level, it was actually the stories of the people's experiences that filled me with basically admiration. You know, their bravery and their stoicism in the face of horrific conditions, overwhelming forces and appalling chances of survival were real inspiration. When you've got a squadron of torpedo bombers where one crew survives, it's, you know, unbelievable, and they still keep doing it. However, the overriding thing to me was actually about how important that small island was in the light of the larger campaigns taking place in the Mediterranean theatre of war at the time. When that island was supplied, and when it was functioning, it was used as a base to attack all the shipping in the area, all the Axis shipping. And it stopped vital supplies getting to the German forces in North Africa. I'll get onto the passage in a minute, folks. You'll see where it's going. Okay. And since when they were supplied, the Allies were winning. But when the Germans stepped up their attacks on the island and basically obliterated it, the Axis shipping got through, and the Germans pushed the Allies back almost all the way back to Egypt. So what actually happened to that island was actually pivotal to the events of the whole of the Mediterranean, and arguably to the whole war as well. You see, eventually the Allies were able to secure Malta and then used it as an offensive base against the shipping. And because they just sank all the German supplies, in particular the petrol tankers, the German army in North Africa ground to a standstill, and Montgomery was able to push through in El Alamein, and basically the first really massive defeat of the Germans in 1942, which really turned the war. So you can see maybe, this is where I get the point, why this history story's got through this passage. Well, because what happened in Malta was pivotal to the history of World War II, and then eventually proving to be the key turning point in history, this passage is the key turning point in the biblical account we read in the Gospels. All the Gospels have got it, and certainly in Mark and Matthew, this is the real turning point. This is the nub on which the story just expands. You see, prior to this point, the account is all about Jesus being a teacher, a prophet, and a healer. After this point, the true nature of Jesus' ministry becomes clear. Because after this point, it's head on to Jerusalem. It's head on towards the cross. And what this will rely upon? It relies upon the question, who do you say that I am? See, the outcome of that question, from that question, Jesus starts his journey to his cross in the passage. And the gospel account steps up a gear. It's like me, driving around through some small towns in the countryside. You know, you're doing 30 miles an hour, they're pretty little villages. But, you know, you've been stuck behind a caravan for a while, you got rid of that. And you come around the corner and you see the wide open road and there's that glorious national speed limit sign. So if you're anything like me, it's drop a gear, floor the accelerator and just get going. Legally, but just get going. And so it is with this story. This story, it ramps up a gear. Mark is saying, right, we've got the background, now it's, let's get going towards the cross. Let's pick up the pace of the story and let's see what's going on. So this story now is headed towards the climax of the cross. So let's have a look at the question. And let's have a look at the passage. Firstly, a bit of context. Jesus and the disciples are north in the north of the country, almost as far north as Jesus ever went. They'd gone north from Bethsaida, which is on the Lake of Galilee, and they're about 25 miles further north in Caesarea Philippi. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, and it's a very fertile part of the country. Caesarea Philippi itself has got one of the biggest springs that feed the Jordan River. And because you had an abundant water supply, and because a lot of deities were associated with water, there was actually a centre of religious worship, albeit not Jewish worship. There were numerous temples in the city, and at some stage they were dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And the city had been built up many times in the past. And rabbis really considered that city the boundary between Gentile north and Jewish holy land beneath. So it was a real boundary place. So you see again, Jesus is asking the question at a boundary. This is a boundary in the story, it's a boundary in geography as well. But it all starts innocently enough. Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? So the disciples reply, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. So why the three answers? What have they got to do with it? Well, the first one, John the Baptist, came about because King Herod, who was the son of Herod the Great from the Christmas story, had just had John executed because he'd upset his wife. Interesting story. Don't go promising a dancing girl half your kingdom. You never know what's going to happen. But anyway, now, because there weren't cameras in those days, and, you know, who knows really what goes on, there was a thought that somehow John the Baptist had either escaped from the death or had come back to life again, or his spirit had invaded Jesus, something like that. So that's why they thought it was maybe John the Baptist. As an aside, if you go back a few chapters in Mark, you see King Herod asking this same question, who do they say Jesus is? And he's convinced it is John the Baptist coming back from the dead. So that's about John the Baptist. Who's Elijah? Well, you all know who Elijah is. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's the one who had the showdown with the prophets of Baal, with the toilet joke. I'll tell you that one another time. But he's also one of the few people who never died. If you look through the Bible, there are a couple of people who don't die. And Elijah doesn't die. He's taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. However, if you look at the back end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, in chapter 4, 5 and 6, there is actually a prophecy that he would return again as a prelude to the end times. The passage reads, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So given the desire and expectation that the Messiah would come, and we know that in this time of the Bible, the Jews were crying out for their Messiah. They were expecting Elijah to come first because Elijah would prelude it. So that's not unnaturally, therefore, some people thought Jesus was Elijah. And similarly, if he wasn't Elijah, he must be some prophet. Now, that doesn't seem such a big deal to us, but you've got to remember that there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Think how long 400 years ago is for us. You know, that's the Tudor period. 400 years there had not been an attested prophet of God. So something big was going on. In fact, actually, the last words of the Old Testament are actually those I've just read to you from Malachi. People were expecting. So if Jesus was his prophet, it was a big thing. So who was Jesus then? Was he John the Baptist? Was he Elijah? Was he this prophet? Jesus goes one phase further, and he actually challenges us with the question, but how about you? Who do you say that I am? That's where it starts to get interesting. You see, Peter answers, you are the Messiah. So why is that different? You see, being the Messiah was far more than just being a prophet. The Messiah was a kingly element. The view of the people of the time was that the Messiah would come and create a new kingdom of God in Israel. The Messiah would throw out the Romans and their puppet Jewish kings and would establish a truly independent, proper Jewish nation, the likes of which hadn't been seen since the fall of Jerusalem 600 years earlier. That's what they were desiring. And that was who the prophecies in the Old Testament were about. And Peter got it. He'd realised who Jesus was. He'd realised that he wasn't just some super prophet. He was the one. He was the one they were waiting for. He was the one who was going to fulfil Old Testament prophecy and would bring salvation to the Jews. But Peter only partially gets it. You see, he's still thinking of the Messiah as an earthly king. That is in part what Jesus tells the disciples to shut up about it. To not tell people, like, hey, you know who I am. Shh, keep it quiet. He doesn't want the disciples blabbing out loud because he knows full that the population will rise up and try and make him king. In fact, if you look in the Bible, you will see in a couple of places where Jesus has to disappear because they're going to make him king by force. See, Jesus doesn't want that popular uprising. So therefore, he tells them to keep quiet about it. However, you can really see that Peter doesn't get it, really get it, by what happens next. As I said, this passage is pivotal in the gospel story. For the first time now, Jesus reveals what the end game is going to be. He firstly reveals to his disciples what is really going to happen. That he would go to Jerusalem, that he'd get executed by the Romans on behalf of the Jewish leaders, and he would rise again. Because they've got that he's the Messiah, he now starts telling them. And this is the first time we read this in the Bible. But Peter's aghast at this. This isn't supposed to be the plot. Jesus is supposed to be the king, not executed. He's supposed to be bringing people together, not defeated. So thinking he's doing the right thing, he decides to take Jesus aside for a pep talk. So a few words in Jesus' ear that, you know, hey, you got it wrong. You know, come on, buck up, man, get on with it. Now, Jesus knows that Peter's not the only one thinking this. The others in the group are thinking it as well. So instead of being quietly spoken to Peter, he turns around and he addresses the whole group and he strongly repeats Peter for not understanding. Now, if you look at it, that's a really harsh response from Jesus. You know, Peter was trying to do the right thing. You know, come on, Jesus, we can do it. So what's going on here? You see, what's happening is far more than just frustration boiling over from Jesus. You know, we, if we'd been in that situation, we might have got frustrated and we might have bitten back. But Jesus doesn't bite back through frustration. You see, there's some really, really deep issues here that I'd like to unpack a bit. Well, firstly, why is the question important? Why is the question of who do you say that I am important? Well, the thing is, our faith is based entirely on knowing who Jesus is. Unless Jesus is who he says he is, i.e. God in human form, living a perfect life, dying as a sacrifice for our sins and rising again, then our faith is absolutely useless. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that basically, if Christ isn't who he said he was, if Christ did not die and rise again from the dead, then we are to be pitied over all men. We're pathetic. We're to be looked upon and felt sad for. Jesus is at the centre of our faith. If those events did not happen, then we have nothing. We ought to be going out watching football or going shopping or something like that. C.S. Lewis, famous writer of a load of books and also a load of theology books as well, argued that you just cannot think of Jesus being a good man. A lot of people will say, oh, Jesus is a good man, he's a prophet, he's a good man. But you can't be that. You see, given his claims, given what Jesus claimed to do, given what happened to him, and the fact that he knew that his disciples would all get wiped out eventually, with the exception of John, and that persecution was happening, why on earth, if he was a good man, did he say those things? If he was a good man, why on earth did he claim to be God, knowing full well that was an execution sentence? You see, really, there's only three options about Jesus. He was either an evil liar, he was either massively deluded, or he was who he says he was, God. You cannot make the argument that Jesus was a good man. Because if he was a good man, he deceived 12 good men, 11 of whom would die in horrific circumstances. There's a triplet that sums it up. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. It's called the C.S. Lewis triplet, I think. Anyway, liar, lunatic, or Lord. You cannot just consider Jesus being a good man. You see, it's knowing who Jesus is, that he is the God, is what separates us from every other religion on earth. No other religion that I've found so far did the founder claim to be God, yet lived as a man. A lot of them have got men who claim to put you towards God, but none of them actually said it, and certainly none of them proved it from rising from the dead. When I was at university, the Christian Union there used the strap line, liar, lunatic, or Lord, as a strap line for their evangelistic campaign. Now, on the floor in the flats in which I lived, there were 12 blokes sharing a kitchen. It was interesting at times. But there were a couple of Muslim guys. One of them was from Syria. I think he was called Ali, from memory. Yeah, he was called Ali. And he was actually secretary of Muslim Soc. Anyway, during our campaign, he knew that I was involved with the Christian Union. And he came and found me and said, "Why was the CU insulting the Prophet Jesus?" One of his friends had been taking down our posters because he found them offensive. Okay, part of the issue was that English wasn't these guys' first language, and the subtlety of a question mark after liar, lunatic, or Lord was slightly missed on them. But they fully got the point that what we were saying was radical. In their eyes, Jesus was just a good man. He was a prophet. No way was Jesus be God. It just wasn't possible for them. And hence, our posters were blasphemy and offensive. They had to come down. Well, we had a discussion and eventually understood it was a rhetorical question, so he agreed the posters were fine. But it did illustrate to me how important is our understanding who Jesus is. So today, what is your understanding of who Jesus is? Do you accept him as the Son of God who paid the penalty for the cross on the sin? Sorry, for the penalty of our sin on the cross? And I'm sure for the majority of you here, you know that. However, on the off chance that one of you is unsure or questioning, then please can I challenge you to have a look and examine the claims of Jesus and explain more? Either come see me, Chris, Toby, or one of the other ministry teams or deacons, and we'll gladly tell you about it further. But for the rest of us, can I challenge you to rethink, though, who you think Jesus is? Don't fall into the trap of presuming to know Jesus. Peter fell into that trap. He thought he knew Jesus, and he thought he knew what it meant to be the Messiah. But look again at the response Jesus gave to Peter's well-intentioned advice. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but mere human concerns." Jesus used incredibly strong language against Peter. He called him Satan. Now, Jesus said some strong things about Pharisees and teachers of the law. For example, he called them whitewashed tombs. Nice on the outside, yucky stuff inside. But he never called them Satan. Put yourself in Peter's position. As if your best mate, who you've just given some sensible advice to, what you think is sensible advice, turns around and starts effing and blinding at you, telling you a complete idiot in no uncertain terms. You know, calling someone Satan in that context was as bad as that. If your best mate did that to you, you wouldn't be very likely to remain their best mate for very long. So why did Jesus respond like this? Why did Jesus go so hard? You know, when Peter just probably at heart thought he was doing the right thing. Well, can I suggest it was to emphasize just how important it is to understand that Jesus is God and that his way is the only way. You know, the Bible says the ways of Christ seem like foolish to the wise. It seemed foolish, but it was the way. Total obedience to Jesus is paramount. We should be seeking to find God's way, not trying to get God to follow our ways. Well, we don't do that, do we? We don't ask God to do things our way, do we? We wouldn't be so bold, would we? Well, if you're anything like me, I think we do it surprisingly regularly. How many times in our prayers do we pray for an outcome without asking God to have a final say? Without actually checking with God that's what he wants? And if we pray like that and don't get the outcome, what do we do about it? We're going to sulk? What about the times when we choose to lower our standards and don't follow all that God wants us to do? When we pick and choose the parts of the Christian life just to suit ourselves? For example, we're happy to come and sing songs on a Sunday, but less happy to make the move of our contents of our wallet into the offertory plate. Or less happy to give up destructive habits or destructive relationships. When it gets personal, when it gets tough, how do we respond? It's hard. And I struggle with this as much as I'm sure you guys do. You know, on one hand, we have the vision of Jesus as a friend and a saviour, closer than a brother. And that is a true vision. Yet on the other, we have the vision of God as completely holy, all-powerful, all-demanding, which we need to hold in balance. You know, we have nothing compared with him. You know, we're just a speck, a small blob of stuff in the middle of the cosmos, totally insignificant. Yet we're also loved with a love that we can never, ever fully comprehend. We're loved by love so much that the God of this universe came and died for each of us. Love goes beyond any earthly experience. So we need to balance in our minds the love and the closeness that comes with the God, with the fact that God is God. C.S. Lewis summed it up, albeit incompletely, when he actually wrote about Aslan in the Narnia stories. Because as you know, Aslan is the metaphor for Jesus in those stories. And in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's the following dialogue between Susan and Mr. Beaver. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, says Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And elsewhere, Mr. Beaver says again, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. So to sum it up then, who do you think Jesus is? Are you prepared to accept the full spectrum of his character? Are you prepared to accept the demands of his holiness, the demands of obedience that are offered with the amazing love and the grace and the forgiveness on the other hand? And if you are, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've just been reading about the pivotal part where you revealed through the Holy Spirit, through Peter, your true story, what the gospel is about. Lord, it's very easy for us to look at those disciples and maybe even be critical of them, that they didn't quite get it. But Lord, help us to look at our own hearts. Help us to look at the times when we fail to comprehend who you truly are. When we fail to comprehend the fact that you love us, when we put ourselves down, when we fail to understand that your love to us is just so amazing and your grace so abundant and your forgiveness so amazing. Yet on the other hand, Father, forgive us the times when we forget that you are God. That Lord, when you are God, that you demand our everything, you demand our obedience, you demand our holiness. Help us, Lord, to put both of those in balance. Lord, challenge us when we don't live up to your standards. Help us to be prepared to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. And help us to desire and strive to live a life that's more worthy of your calling. And Father, help us to accept that when we do mess up, that your forgiveness is there to help us come and know you further. Amen. We're going to sing about that King.